And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and those who worship in it. And leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky, in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, Come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray now for Pastor Jim that as he comes to present an exposition from your word, that, Lord, your words would be in him. Lord, we humble ourselves to hear. We humble ourselves to obey. Lord, please bless today the reading and the hearing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I appreciate Jack and Bennett passing out the study guide handout. You can follow along as you do. And just remember, the notes are flawed, and So is the one that writes them, but hopefully it'll point you to the Word of God and to trust in God all the more as you read His Word and study it. I would hope that you'd take these study guides and turn it into a study for yourself. There's no copyright on them. I borrowed much of it. I try to give attribution where I can, and even if I had a thought, don't worry about it. Use it. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Remember, we're still in that interlude period, which is really interesting. It seems like there's a few of those in Revelation where it's a stop the action, and this is a stop action between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And it's good to remember that this pause gives us a moment to see what is happening in heaven and happening on earth at the same time. Last week we looked at the mighty angel, and 2 weeks ago, the mighty angel and the little scroll, and this week the ministry of the two witnesses. And it's a dynamic ministry, and the ending of their ministry may surprise you. The most powerful testimony they have is yet to come later in the section that Trevor read of 1 through 14. But this is written, the scriptures are written so that you're, through endurance of the scriptures and through encouragement, you would stand firm in the faith. This that we read in Revelation is still yet future to us. So you can't read it like it's happening right now. You read it's future, but it's to strengthen your faith now. And that should help us because believers in the time of Revelation, when these things are happening, they're going to be strengthened in their faith. And remember, the people that come to faith in Jesus Christ during this period of time entered into the tribulation because their hearts were hardened while they were living when the rapture occurred. So I think that this is very helpful for us today because we live in a day of grace. It's the time of salvation. But here in Revelation 11, 1 through 14, the two witnesses come on the scene and they speak to the inhabitants of the earth. It seems to be a global ministry that happens out of Jerusalem. So you can keep that in your mind. And they're going to function like Old Testament prophets did, not prophesying the future, but proclaiming the truth. And we see some of that when we understand we don't hear what they're actually preaching. We see results of their preaching. We see the results of their lives. And there's a lot of encouragement for preachers in this passage today, which we'll get to later on. But these witnesses do that which is unpopular among Christians today. I don't think these two witnesses would live very long in 2023. Christians have a problem understanding judgment, that it actually comes from God, and that many of the disasters that we see happen on this planet are indeed permitted by God or purposefully. I have to think everything He does is with purpose, but it's a tribute. We should attribute it to God and not be ashamed. These two witnesses are proclaiming the judgment of God, and the disasters that have come because God has willed it to be. And in our day, there's terrors and disasters all over the earth. And it's expected that unbelievers would ignore any warning that this is the judgment of God. But for the people of God to shun and ignore and dismiss the idea of God's judgment in order to bring people to repentance, that the church would shun that teaching is preposterous. I remember September 11th, 2001. How many pastors, how many preachers looking into the Word of God in Amos, for instance, where it says, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? And those that spoke that were ridiculed. They were canceled. Their reputations were destroyed. You have to believe that these two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 were not concerned of reputation. They weren't concerned of their standing. We're told that their concern was before the Lord because their ministry was before God. They ministered before the Lord. We're going to understand what that means by the end of the message. You cannot live your life according to public polls. A preacher can't preach according to the opinion of others and what's acceptable and what's something that will be palatable to others. A good preacher and a good teacher will speak forth the word of God lovingly, kindly, thoughtfully, with consideration for the feelings of other peoples, but will still speak the truth. And when it sounds hard, it's because it is hard. And when it sounds loving, it's because it is loving. So let's get on to Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. First, let's see the ministry of the two witnesses, verses 1 through 6. And the first thing we notice is John is still participating in what's happening in the vision of Revelation. Remember, we looked at the end of chapter 10, and he was included there. The angel spoke to him, told him, he was told in verse 8, take the scroll. In verses 9 through 10, he took the scroll and he ate it just as he had been commanded. So he's a participant. Verse 11 of chapter 10, he's told, go. He's recommissioned in sorts. He was recommissioned to go and preach, prophesy. Again, about many peoples, nations, and languages. In other words, don't lose your nerve. Because it's real easy to lose your nerve. You can preach the same thing over and over and over, and pretty soon you start becoming hardened, burnished. Your heart becomes stony. He's recommissioned. Don't let that happen, John. He says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. So the general scene is this. John is commanded to measure the temple of God. He's given a reed, and it's a measuring device of sorts. We use tape measures most of the time, and he's got a reed that's, you know, 15 or 20 feet long. Go measure. He tells him what to measure. And it's the command. This command, by the way, if you're wondering who to come from, it just says, I was given a reed and was told. I have to think it's that same angel from that told him to go prophesy. Now go do this. Go do that. Prophesy. You keep doing that. But in the meantime, I want you to go measure the temple. And what was he to measure? He was told to measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. We'll see what that means here in just a minute. He was told, though, very specifically, exclude the outer court. The outer court was the place of the Gentiles. And then he says, don't measure the outer court. Do not measure because it's been given to the Gentiles. That temple, Jesus said, my house will be called a house of prayer for the nations. And there was a court for the Gentiles that they could come and worship. Now this outer court has been given over to the Gentiles who, as we're going to see in Revelation 11, they mocked God. They have taken and trampled, when he says they're going to trample it for 42 months, they're going to desecrate the temple of God, the tribulation temple. They're going to desecrate it for 42 months. They're not coming as worshipers of God. And as we'll see in subsequent chapters, they're coming to worship the beast. And they're going to worship the beast, the abomination that causes desolation. But we're seeing this being set up. John is seeing a vision. He's being told what to do. Go measure. But don't measure that court of the Gentiles. There's a reason for it. There's a purpose. So the significance of the scene is this. John's measuring the temple that's built in Jerusalem during the time, during the first half of the tribulation. And Daniel 9:27 is where we get that, describing the building of another temple, the fourth temple. And at that fourth temple, according to, and we've got a lot of background information on this in our other messages, but there, the Antichrist is permitted to sacrifice. He's permitted sacrifice and offering. The Antichrist is allowing it. And if you read Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, you can see there is something of that. Ruler is given authority, but he's giving authority for the Jewish people to continue sacrifice and offering. And this Antichrist sets up the predicted abomination that causes desolation. It's predicted by Daniel 9:27, but also Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 15. But the blasphemy occurs when Antichrist will come and sit on a throne in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4 tells us. So this time of the trampling of the temple of Jerusalem, the holy city, including the temple, will occur during this very time, during the time of the tribulation. You may be curious of the five, there have been five temples in Israel's history, and you know of Solomon's temple, you know of Zerubbabel's temple, we read of that. Today, Solomon's temple was great and glorious. It was magnificent, one of the greatest buildings, if not the most beautiful, magnificent building ever built in its time. And it was destroyed in 587. You have Zerubbabel's temple. And you read in, when we looked at chapter 4, verse 10, in Zechariah, the people were disappointed. Do not despise the day of small things. It wasn't what they expected. But it was the temple had been laid according to God's instruction. And I have to think, God was pleased with that temple. It was very simple. There was nothing in it like Solomon decorated ornately. And this Zerubbabel's temple was like a plowman's temple, very simple. But God was pleased by the faith that was exhibited when they built that temple. Then we have the third temple is Herod's temple, as he refurbished and rebuilt much of Zerubbabel's temple, because Zerubbabel's temple, if you remember, was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. You hear of Christians that are tortured today. One of the things that they do is they will threaten them with death, persecutors. They will take the blood of a lamb and drain its blood and then sprinkle it upon the people, Christians, mocking Christ. And here Antiochus Epiphanes, when he overtook Zerubbabel's temple, mocked the God of heaven by offering pigs in the temple, things that were unclean, mocking the people of God, ripping faithful Jewish people's hearts out as they saw the temple being desecrated. Herod came and rebuilt it, built it up, renewed it, refreshed it. It became one of the seven wonders of the world at the time, and it was destroyed, though, in AD 70. And then we have the tribulation temple that we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 11. I don't know a whole lot about it. I wish I could tell you more, but I don't have that information. I used to know, but I forgot when Teresa and I studied this. Well, we can talk more about it later. And then there's the millennial temple described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47. But John measures three things. He measures the temple of God, and that would be the inner courts, the Holy of Holies and the holy place where the priest of Israel work. He was to measure the altar of God, we read, and that's where Israel makes sacrifices, and this is the place where the men of Israel would worship. And then he says, measure the outer court. Oh, exclude them. Go and measure the altar and count the worshipers there. Count the worshipers. When we're talking about counting worshipers, there was still not just the altar, area of the altar, but there was also the court of women. And so they would be included in this count as well. So there was the inner part of the temple. There was the outside, just outside where the brazen altar was, where the sacrifices would be all offered. Now, I don't understand this because I still have to scratch my head and say Christ was the final sacrifice, but yet something's going on here that we got to pay attention to that I don't know. But then we have also the worshipers would be counted. God knows those who are his, including men and women, but do not measure the court of the Gentiles. So the significance is that we got to remember something. God knows those who are his. Measure the temple, measure the altar, and count the worshipers. God lays claim here to not only Jerusalem. It's almost like you can imagine if you were going to buy a piece of property that's occupied right now, and you send someone to go measure it off. and they're going into occupied territory owned by somebody else and saying, I want this measured out so I can see what I'm going to get. God already knew what he's going to get. He's sending John in there in his vision that he's going to measure and step where God is claiming that which is his. But we're going to see the Gentiles will overrun it, but it's God knows what's going on. I just want the temple, the altar, and I want to know the worshipers. God already knew all this. But remember, this whole revelation is Jesus Christ coming, the seal, the scroll, as he's holding the title and deed to the earth. And he's coming to reclaim that which is his, that which Adam lost in the garden and forfeited to the usurper, that devil. And now Jesus holds the scroll. And what more dear claim is there than God say, Jerusalem is mine? So, there's a lot there. I hope you can just imagine this. Use your imagination. Think about what you know in Scripture. So, the Gentiles are going to trample for 42 months the city of Jerusalem. They're going to treat it as a common thing. It's going to be no better in downtown Indianapolis as far as they're concerned. It is the city of God. It's where God chose to place his name and his temple. And God will punish them that treat as a common thing the things of God. Can you imagine? If that's the case concerning Jerusalem, imagine what it is concerning Jesus Christ. Men and women treat him, and children even treat Jesus Christ as a common thing. And God will judge them. There used to be shock when God's name would be spoken in vain or taken in vain. Now it's like, everybody can kind of say what they want. No! Don't treat it as a common thing. Don't treat his name as though it's vulgar. Pride, and as a Christian, prize Jesus Christ. Treasure him. For if God treasures Jerusalem, how much more his own son? Well, let's look at the two witnesses. And they're going to preach for 1,260 days. Pay attention to that throughout Revelation. You're going to see that. We're going to talk more about it as we see more examples of it. They're going to proclaim disasters and judgments and eternal hell, which will follow the days of the tribulation. They're warning of judgments. And people are to be terrorized even by their preaching. Terrorized. And some will come to repentance as they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's salvation that's coming to the Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem. And here's how we know this. Because in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, which we'll get to next week, Lord willing, or 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, many of the Jews will flee from Jerusalem out. They will go out into the wilderness and be protected, it says, for 1,260 days. But here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, the witnesses are for those Jewish people who remain in Jerusalem. And they are suffering greatly at the hands of the Gentiles. So God is protecting, calling his people, protecting them who would believe. Not everyone who hears will believe, but those who believe will fall under the protection of God. John MacArthur said, the two witnesses preach the gospel so that the Jewish remnant can believe and enjoy God's protection. Now, what's difficult about this when we look at verse 4 is these two witnesses are clearly identified as two olive trees and two lampstands. And I'm thankful, and I read several people, and they all said, this is one of the most difficult portions of Scripture, because it's natural and good that we would go back and look at Zechariah chapter 4, and we see the description of the two witnesses of the olive tree and the lampstands. But I'm going to try to boil it down for our understanding a little bit, make it easy to some degree. Just remember, Joshua and Zerubbabel in Zechariah chapter 4 are described as the olive tree and the lampstands before God. And the significance of the tree is simply that the tree gives the oil and the lamp signifies the power of the Holy Spirit. So They preach by the power of the Spirit, the Word of God. So here we learn that the two witnesses will be Spirit-filled preachers. That's refreshing. Pray for Spirit-filled preachers. How do you know they're Spirit-filled? Is it how well they can dance across the stage, Dave? Maybe they can spin better than somebody else. Or is it the content of the message preached? I think it's the content of the message preached and the spirit in which it's given. The ministry of the word must be for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. So these preachers will be spirit-filled, testifying to the whole world, even in Jerusalem, concerning the work and truth of God among all mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. No question about it. These men are clothed in sackcloth, which tells me there's nothing about them that would make you go, wow, they are successful. They're in sackcloth, but they're filled with the Spirit. And God works through these simple, unattractive vessels. God brings light to the world through what they preach. When you hear Spirit-filled preaching, Kimber Kaufman used to say this all the time, your ears hear the voice of a man, your heart hears the voice of God. That voice of God works in through the stoniness of your heart and blows it apart, creating life through light in the heart. So the olive tree symbolizes the spirit of his fullness, and the lampstand symbolizes the word preached in power. You can review this later and just kind of refresh your mind on that. But the witnesses stand before the Lord. This is so important. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord. By the way, he says he's told these are the two olive trees and two lampstands. John would know exactly what he's talking about. I think we do too through Zechariah chapter 4. They stand before the Lord of the earth. Their ministry of spirit-filled preaching of the Word of God is to be understood literally as ministering to God. God loves to hear His Word. It's His Word. He's most pleased with Himself. The greatest thing a spirit-filled preacher can do is preach to God. Not telling him something he doesn't know, but being pure and faithful before God in proclaiming the word of truth, that those who hear it would hear the voice of God. I don't understand exactly if that's what that means, but I just have to think that that's a good stab at, that they're being pure, faithful conduits of the word of God, of the message, as they stand before God, pleasing God with what they say. I mean, it's one thing, if you ever told a story, maybe you're telling a story about someone you admire, and you tend to want to embellish a little bit or change a detail here and there. But now, if you're telling a story while the person's standing right beside you, you're very careful to speak the details accurately so that they won't stand there and dispute you. Have you ever done that before? Well, I have. I like to embellish, but it's good when the person's right there. But they're speaking before God, and God is their witness, and God confirms the word. But the wonder of it is that even though they may look unimpressive, to hear them would mean to hear the very words of God faithfully proclaimed. Preachers are to preach in the same power today. And that great verse in Zechariah 4:6 should remind us and encourage us, it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Flesh can only provide flesh. Spirit provides spirit. Spirit gives life. And these verses describe opposition, verses 5 and 6, because they're going to be, if anyone tries to harm them, and the whole listing of things that happen, fire comes out of their mouth. So there's going to be opposition to what they have to say. But here's what I want you to take away from this. When they will be hated, they will be rejected, they will be mocked, they will be ridiculed. and they'll eventually be killed by the beast that will come up out of the abyss. But know this, nothing can harm them until their work is completed. Nothing. No amount of insult, no amount of striking, no amount of anything can stop them until they complete their work as they minister before God. There are many, 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 many pastors that quit. And I would love nothing more than encourage them, don't minister before the people. Minister before God. Be refreshed as you minister before God. Pastors are burning out right and left and walking out of the ministry because they minister before men. Minister before God. He will refresh you. He'll pour out His Spirit upon you. Oh, nothing can stop them. In fact, as they speak, fire comes out of their mouth. I think we got to take it literally, because all through the Old Testament, there's numerous examples of God incinerating them who stood in opposition to the Word of God. These men will have power to speak and cause a drought. No rain. They'll shut up the sky as long as they're prophesying. This will happen. That's going to bring further trouble upon humanity. The Word of God is troubling. Who was called the Troubler of Israel? Do you remember? Look that one up. Who's the Troubler of Israel? Here comes that Troubler of Israel speaking the Word of God. The Christians in this world, we've already heard the rumblings of it in our time. We've heard it from the Prime Minister of Canada. The trouble with our country is Christians. And that's becoming the tenor of much politic today. They'll be able to bring whatever plague they want. You know what? If they're ministering before God, it'll be the plague He wants. But they are unstoppable until their work is complete. I think this verse ought to just once again remind us of what we firmly believe in, that is, the human heart is desperately wicked. It is beyond help of humanity. These people show us in Revelation 11 just the extent of the hardness of heart. No matter how much pressure and pain and suffering is put upon them, they will not bow to God. But remember this, preaching must happen. Whatever you do, forsake anything in church, but don't forsake the preaching. Spirit-filled preaching will accomplish one of two things. It will either save men or it will ruin men. One of the two. If it's Spirit-filled preaching. If it's not, it may make people feel good, but it will not save or ruin them. I'm going to skip the part about, well, there's some facts I give about the beast. I'll say this, the beast that we're told about here as we come to the second section, verses 7 through 10. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. This beast is not Satan. This beast comes up out of the abyss. Satan is called the dragon in chapter 12. The beast here, though, is the world ruler, Antichrist. And the thing about Antichrist, he imitates. It reminds me of the imitation of the magicians in Egypt. The staff goes to the ground and it turns into a snake. They throw theirs to the ground. But God's staff eats up their staff. They can only imitate. And just think about how silly. When God sent a plague in Egypt, turns the water to blood, the magicians imitate the same thing. Instead of removing the blood, they create more blood. More disaster. When the frogs come, let's make more frogs. When the gnats come, let's make more gnats. But this, he imitates Christ and demands worship. There's nothing more perverted than a wicked, evil person demanding worship. So I'm going to move quickly. I don't want to run out of time. The results of the deaths of the two witnesses is seen here in these verses. Verse 9, after they're killed. And by the way, it's important to know their bodies will lie in the street, verse 8, of the great city of Jerusalem. So if you wonder what, which I think you can figure it out, it's figuratively called or spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. That locates it to Jerusalem. So this is happening just as John was told, go measure the temple. The Gentiles are going to trample the holy city. Well, they're doing that. We see it here. So we can know that, at least we can know there's a 42-month period here that this is going to happen. We can kind of set some timeline to it. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. This is where it gets interesting. The people of the earth are going to celebrate, of the earth, not just around Jerusalem. And why are they going to celebrate? Because those men finally are silenced. They couldn't bear it anymore. And boy, are they happy. The beast came up out of the abyss. The beast came out of the abyss, killed two witnesses that were bearing light. But Jesus said very clearly, men loved darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil. And here we see it, what that looks like. Men loved the beast, whose darkness and destruction they loved. That word love that Jesus used in John chapter 3 is the same word agape. They self-sacrificed for darkness. Can you imagine the wickedness of our hearts apart from Jesus Christ? Is that we will self-sacrifice for darkness. And here, these people are so happy that they're exchanging gifts. They're giddy. And it's an honor, no doubt, of the work of the beast. They give all credit to the beast. Their bodies are left to decompose. They refuse burial. It's the ultimate sign of dishonor and disgrace, of disrespect. They absolutely disrespected what they had to say. And they desecrated the city of God. This was in your face by leaving the two witnesses of God in the city streets. It was in your face. It's like the beast and his followers are just pointing their finger in God's chest and going, take that. Wow. The level of wickedness in human hearts, we're just starting to plumb the depths. We should give glory to God for the saving that he did. He saved us from that ultimate self-sacrificing love for evil. Amen. Wow. The citizens of earth gloat over them like, we won. And they're stomping on them or whatever they're doing. I don't know. But the witnesses are silenced. They adore Antichrist. He is our hero. He's our guy. But I can't help but think of what Paul writes, but their glory is their shame. The duration of this dishonor is literally 3.5 days. And during these days, apparently their bodies don't decompose. I don't know to what degree they do, but they're not terrible anyway, if any. And they're kept from being eaten by scavengers, because 3.5 days in Jerusalem, most likely scavengers are going to start munching. Maggots and everything else are going to start doing their work. Why? I love what Tony Garland suggested. He said that they were protected in order to serve. In other words, the people were protecting them in order to that they would serve as a trophy to the beast. Look at how magnificent. It's like the Super Bowl trophy. These two witnesses are paraded, in a sense, paraded around. Look at what the beast has accomplished. He silenced these preachers. Their bodies serve as a testimony to the nations. It's also a warning. I guess the story goes that when people would approach Assyria, one of the things that the Assyrians like to do is put their enemies on sharpened, pointed poles and put their bodies on display as you walked up the road into the city. Just a friendly reminder, don't cross the king. I have to think these bodies laying in the streets for 3.5 days also serve that purpose. Don't cross the beast. If you're going to get along, you've got to go along. Do we not hear that in our time today? Stand on the word of truth, even if it means your death. Stand on it. Don't just get along in this world. But their glory is short-lived. In 3.5 days, God raises these men. A principle. Sinners' gains. Wait a minute. Sinners' successes are short-lived gains. Whatever you think you profit from sin, it is short-lived. I think it's one of the best messages you can preach to your friends that don't know the Lord. Every grasp they've made, everything they've taken from earth for satisfaction is short-lived gain. You need one Christ for eternity. If you're a drug addict, you need thousands of hits for satisfaction. You need one Christ for eternity. If your obsession's food, you got to eat meal after meal after meal. If you can list 100 different things. Sinners' successes are short-lived gains. So let's close out this morning with verses 11 through 14. The resurrection of the two witnesses caused terror. So verses 11 and 12, it's the celebration short-lived and the nations are shocked. Everything comes to a shocking halt. After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. Man! The life-giving breath or power of God returned life to their dead bodies. Like that! Not like, I'm going to get up and feel weak. It's like they got up on their feet and the nations saw it. They must have had a closed-circuit television camera set on them or something like that. Or they will. I'm talking like it's already happened. But by faith it has. But it's yet to happen. It's the same breath that God breathed into Adam. Life, God's life. It's the life of God breathed into these men. They came to life instantly. I think of Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became at that instant a living being. When God breathes spiritual life into a person, it happens instantaneously. New birth isn't a process. New birth is a gift given. But who saw all this? Look at Revelation 11:9. Men from every language and nation gazed upon their bodies. We learn in 11:9. So now it stands to reason here at the resurrection, men from every people, language, and nation witnessed the resurrection. If they saw their death, they see their resurrection. It's a global event. It probably is the resurrection of many a news organization. But the short-lived gain is what I want to close with. The short-lived gain of the beast is crushed. Everything he had is crushed. He's still going to go on demanding worship, but you think about his kingdom is a paper kingdom. His kingdom is false. His kingdom has no foundation. It's built on something that is not his. Just the folly of sin just ought to awaken us to think, why? Why do I invest so much of my time to do that which is terminal? I'm thinking about myself here. makes me sick sometimes. But this kind of preaching, this kind of lesson, helps me to think about live for things that matter, live for eternal things. The celebration soon turns to terror. They're rejoicing, they're dancing in the streets, they're praising the beast, they're handing gifts. Man, isn't he awesome? And it comes to an end as God demonstrates his power to overcome death inflicted by the beast. There's nothing that is more of a finger in the eye of the devil than an act of obedience by faith on the part of a Christian. Wouldn't you like to steamroll wickedness through obedience? Not to be dancing in the streets looking at ourselves, but to give praise and glory to God who gives power through his Spirit. God undermines the glory of the beast. In other words, God wins. The loud voice from heaven says, come up here. They get caught up in a cloud. You can read the notes and the details on that. While their enemies looked on. This might have been the greatest witness these two witnesses had. Once they reached the goal of their faith, they went to heaven. They overcame the beast by the power of God through the Spirit. As the breath of God was breathed in them. As God called them, come up here, they went up. Death and terror and glory is seen in verses 13 and 14. At the time of their ascension, there was instantly a severe earthquake. 7,000 people died, it says very clearly, at that very hour. 7,000 people were killed. Some translations, most say 7,000 men, but people. The Greek word for people here literally means names of men. Now, John MacArthur also makes a convincing argument. He strongly suggests that the 7,000 men who died were likely leaders in Antichrist government. The ones that probably were the most boastful. They died. What's the world going to do? The survivors are those people living in Jerusalem that we're speaking about. There are many who are survivors. They were terrorized, but in their terror, they gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, there's something very powerful about this in Scripture when we see in Revelation. I give you some verses to look at and in other verses for outside of Revelation. But when glory is given to God by people, it usually means they believe. They repent and they believe. They give glory to God. Something was going this way and they believed God and they turned and gave glory to God. Abraham's an example of that, and we see it in Revelation also. People that gave glory to God were those who had faith. What's this saying? The witnesses preached, and some believed. Faith comes through hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. It happens in Revelation. It happens in 2023. Don't be afraid to speak the truth in love. Being considerate, thoughtful, listening, but speak truth. Don't back down. Don't be afraid. Faith comes by hearing. The two witnesses preached. No one believed. They were celebrating. They rose from the dead as they had preached the resurrection of Christ. These people see him go up into heaven, earthquake, terror, and they gave glory to God. Some. God was saving some Jews. And we're going to see through Revelation how he saves Israel. So the interlude ends at verse 13. Verse 14 tells us, after that hopeful note, it turns quickly sober. And we're told the second woe is past, the third woe is coming. That's the final seven bowl judgments, which the best I can tell is there is no opportunity for repentance at this point. There comes a day when opportunity to repent is over. Prior to the rapture, that means that the death of someone, the opportunity to repent is over. If you know people that don't know the Lord, please love them tenderly, but love them enough to tell the truth. And you might be like one of those witnesses, despised and rejected, just as our Lord. But he carried out the work of God for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Let it have an effect in our lives today. Fill us with fire. And let us think about how we live our lives, that we would live productively for you and not in things that are short-lived gains. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Doug?